This is one of those non-punishing texts. No long genealogies of unpronounceable names. Just a couple of verses in Jude, starting at verse 14. And about these also, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the warnings that are there and for the instruction for us. Pray that you'd be with Phil. Use him, use his words to edify us, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks, Bob. That text is a mouthful. It's hard to say those things. I've, by God's grace, memorized it before, and that is the hardest part. There's so much ungodliness, you just don't remember which part it is. So thanks, Bob. I appreciate that. Today we're in message 4 of 6 in the book of Jude, covering obviously verses 14 through 16. I just want to give you again, as I usually do here, the introduction part. What themes do we see in the book of Jude? So if you were to take up your Bible, hopefully a couple years from now, you might remember some of these things reading through Jude. Number 1 and number 5 up there are the ones in which I see kind of the strength of the book, the authority of Jesus, and his exaltation throughout the book of Jude. And today, we obviously, as you just read, we're going to see that. This is how I see the book of Jude outlined. In other words, if you were to take and say, hey, what is the book of Jude about? This is what I would say it's about. And fighting for the faith. That's the simple summary of the book of Jude. Hey, what is Jude about? Contend for the faith. And then each one of these subpoints here is how we do that in some way, or what Jude has to say about that. And last week we talked about, hey, they were fighting against this kind of tension in the text, destructive leaders. It wasn't just random outsiders, it was those who are actually in positions of authority within their church. Today, we are going to look at how the fight ends. And I think just as an introductory illustration and some thoughts here, it's good for us to think about how our actions end. That's often very, very helpful in our life, whether spiritual, physical, whatever, family, you know. How is this going to end? And it can warn us from consequences or encourage us to pursue what is going on or to stop if they're bad. Have you ever heard someone bragging about something that you know is going to end extremely poorly, but they're certain it's going to end well for them? Now, I heard a story this last week that I just have to share with you, and I did ask for his permission today. These are the hottest gummy bears in the world. Now, I like myself a little spice. In India, I even ate some ghost pepper chutney. Delicious. It was hot, not too bad. You could literally be killed if you have, you know, a heart condition or a respiratory problem. Now, there's a certain man by the name of Sam Carell, of infamy, if you will, who decided he would not eat one of these, but four. On his channel for, in his words, the subs or the likes, you know, the popularity. Now, why am I saying this? This, I can tell you, this is not going to end well. Like this, the fight he had as you watch this, and I am not going to give you that link, he can. You watch him and it starts, he's happy. You know, he dumps them out, he puts all four in his mouth, starts chewing, he's okay. And then very quickly he starts to... have a little problem. He ends up having to shut off the video. And what you don't see, like much social media content in these videos in particular, is him going to the bathroom, throwing up all over the place, and thinking, maybe I should have gone to the hospital. See, it's serious. They are, you can see up there, 9 million Scoville units each. 16 million is dangerous. You do the math. He ate four of them. Okay. So to kind of take that into account, hey, that wasn't going to end well. Maybe you should not do that, Mr. Carell. Maybe you're in a similar situation now. You've made a bad choice. And maybe, like the book of Jude, there are opponents who've snuck into your life. And you don't know how it's going to end. I think that's where we're headed. You know, you hope God will deliver, but you're not sure. What's going to happen to these sneaky deceivers who have produced destruction? Who's going to win? Jesus or the bad guys? The good guys or the bad guys? Will they persevere? And I think knowing the outcome, first of all, knowing the future could be a warning to them to stop, turn around. It's also encouraging to know what happens as a follower of Jesus, who wins, right? So with that in mind, I think there's no secret in the text. Verses 14 and 15, I'm going to walk through it verse by verse, but Jesus delivers justice. The end is certain. This is confirmed by lots of passages in the scripture, but that overall is how the fight ends. Jesus delivers justice. No one escapes. Now, I want to start here in your text. Hopefully, you have your Bibles open, just with a little bit of introductory material where Jude says it was also about these people, or it was about these people also. In other words, just like last week, we have a connection to the previous material. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah and Cain, murderers, destroy. These people are that kind of people who will be judged. Interestingly, though, a note I have here that I think is important. The letter seems to have gone from past, this happened in the past to those people, to the present. These people are the same to the future. A promised future destruction upon the opponents. Just like what happened in the past, but it's a future idea. So in the future, these people will be destroyed, and the godly people will be rescued, I think is the idea here. Now buckle up. I've told you some of this. My wife has warned me that when I'm excited, I speak very fast. So I'm going to try, because this might be new for many of you, by God's grace, to go slowly and be very clear. And if you need clarification afterward, that's great. I'm happy to talk to you about it. But maybe the most crazy part of this book begins with a question I've had, and it actually only came to me as I was talking to other people. Why Enoch? Why does Jude pick Enoch? And I think there are several reasons that maybe you guys have never thought about, just like me. It says Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. So why Enoch? That's what we'll tackle first. And what is this prophecy next? Okay. To my shame, he's a man you really want to get to know, and I hadn't. And I think the first thing we want to see is that here is a true prophet who, up until this point in the Bible, nothing has been revealed about him. Compared to who? False prophets. Do you follow there? Here's a man who only God knows what he revealed to him and what that man said. Up to this point, we know absolutely nothing about what he said or did, and yet here we have a revelation from God through Jude to us about Enoch's prophecy. So he's a contrast. And it's almost as if God is saying, you want to know what a real prophet is like? I'm going to give you one, and you're not going to like it. They are not going to like what this new revelation is from this man that they all seemingly respect. Enoch is a big figure in that time. But I first want to go to the scriptures. Obviously, it's important to know what the Bible says about Enoch. So will you turn to Genesis 5, 21 through 24? Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. Because this is where Enoch comes into play. I'm going to just read it here, Genesis 5, 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, that's a fascinating passage itself. It's interesting and relevant in many ways, and may God help us to worship him through this. So, what do we see about him? Well, he walked with God. He was a friend of God. Here's a guy who's righteous. And the translation in the Greek part of the Old Testament, from Hebrew to Greek, says he pleased God. And actually, we're going to see in a minute that Hebrews picks up on that language. This walking is pleasing. He had a right relationship with God. God was pleased with him, and he was a friend of God. And he was taken from the earth. In other words, he escaped the wickedness of that time. Now, that's very important for us to remember. And his name actually means dedicated. Now, naming is a very important thing. I often pray the names of my children, what they mean for them. And many of you have also done that for your kids. They have big meaning in names, especially in the Old Testament. Now, catch this. This is really cool. Enoch's name means dedicated, but what does Methuselah's mean? Well, often we only think one thing about him. We think longevity of life, right? People that are not even believers know, right? Methuselah, longest guy, oldest guy that we know of at least lived. That's important too. I'll get to that in a second. But his name means when he dies, judgment comes. When he dies, judgment comes. Now, it gets even cooler here in my mind. So I think the length of his life is related to God's mercy at that time, because when he died, God was going to judge. And this is a cool, if you've never seen one of these, which I hadn't until a couple months ago, it's amazing to see several things. And I want to point out, what happens, do you see up there, when Methuselah dies? The flood. When he dies, God judges the entire earth and wipes out, and I was talking to Bob earlier, it's everyone. No one escapes except the family that God picks, Noah, and you know what? Who else escaped? Enoch. Enoch escaped. God delivered him out of that generation. He was not judged. And I think it's just fascinating. And also, you can see who's alive during Enoch's day. It's not, you know, I used to think, oh, Adam, you know, he might have known one or two generations like we do. Nope. If you look at that, Adam is alive, Enoch is alive, Methuselah is alive, Lamech is alive. Here's a man who is commended for his faith, we're going to read that in a second, who was taken out of the world before judgment because he pleased God. In other words, God is able to rescue those who please him from judgment. This is fascinating. And I think his prophecy is directly related to this idea about his son's name, meaning when he dies, judgment comes. Let's go to Hebrews 11, verses 5 through 6. Hebrews 11. Now, many of you have probably memorized verse 6. And you know, I did too when I was young. I've known it most of my life. I've never connected it with verse 5 and who it is that he is talking about in Hebrews, whose faith was commended. Read it with me here. Hebrews 11, 5 through 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, he does not bring judgment on them. So here is a man connected with one of the greatest verses in Hebrews that Jude singles out and says, hey, we should pay attention to him. He pleased God because he had faith. We see, I think, is a great example of God being able to deliver the righteous and destroy the wicked. All at kind of, if you will, the same time. And faith is important. I think it's important to note also that Enoch's connection to Noah is unmistakable. Okay, so 2 Peter chapter 2, don't turn there. That is a similar passage to Jude. Almost every example that they list is the same. But one that was conspicuously missing in my mind until I realized the role of Enoch was, where is Noah and where is the flood? This is the Noah of Jude. Enoch is the Noah of Jude. Like Noah is to Peter, Enoch is to Jude. It's talking about the judgment of the flood and those who escaped the flood. Enoch was one of them. Both men, Noah and Jude, are said to have walked with God. Both are preachers of righteousness in the midst of wicked generations. And both are miraculously delivered out of God's judgment through special revelation. One was raptured. And it's almost here, I think, could be wrong here, but I think it's almost as if Enoch is actually a greater Noah. He never died. God took him out because of his faith. I find that worshipful. I hope you do as well. And I've left that up there because it's fascinating to me. If you look at the connections in the Old Testament there, it's wonderful. I think worshipful. Now, this prophecy itself, where do we find it? And it's from 1 Enoch, chapter 1, as we've denominated it in our own thing later after it was written, verse 9. And I think maybe there's some questions that we can answer about why would Jude quote this from an extra-biblical, apocryphal source? I think the one thing, the most important, I won't talk too much about it, is this. You know, there are likely millions of prophetic truths that are not included in the scripture, that were true and given to people for them, for the purposes of God. They just aren't at the level of scripture. Think about what John said about Jesus. I'm excited about that, aren't you? Many things he did and said that are not recorded here. But specifically about prophets, think about the prophet Nathan. We know very little about him. He was a prophet. How about the prophetess Anna? We know one thing about her, and yet she was in the temple prophesying regularly. And here's an even crazier one. In the book of Acts 21:9, Philip the evangelist is said to have four daughters. I like that one. My name is Philip. I love my daughter. Hope she becomes a prophetess in all the right ways, right? But there are four girls there that are prophetesses. How much do we know about what they said? Nothing. We know nothing. So it shouldn't be of concern to us biblically that God could pick something out and give it to us if it's relevant to the Holy Scriptures. And he's done that. So we don't need to think too much about the book of Enoch. We can just know that whatever he said there, this is true regarding the prophecy. I think that makes sense. And I think that's helpful to our understanding of what Jude is actually trying to do here. Saying, you know, God is going to rescue the righteous and judge the wicked. Now let's get into what he actually says here. And I think the first phrase is very fascinating in the context of Jude. It says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. You know, there's a big problem with respecting angels here and trying to take authority over them in the book of Jude. Guess who has authority over all the angels? Jesus. Jesus is the one who uses angels to accomplish whatever he wants. Here's the connection I see, maybe even in the flood. It seems like this is a reference to that judgment. We know certainly it's the coming judgment, right? But Jesus has authority over the angelic realm, the good and bad angels, if you will. He is the one who controls all things. And we know that when he returns, the book of Revelation, don't have time to go through all that. Yes, he commands angels. They do his bidding. And justice is served through him and through his angelic host. So I think that's important to understand for the book of Jude. Then it says that I think the summary of it is he exposes every ungodly work of the soul. This is what the text says. To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness. And that word, convict, another good way to think about that is expose to the light. That's a very common scriptural theme. He exposes, in other words, remember at the beginning where these people have supposedly snuck in? No, they have not snuck in. Jesus knows everything. He exposes every work. And remember what ungodly means. Ungodly means a wrong relationship to Jesus Christ. You do not relate to God correctly. What is the correct way to relate to him? Faith. Like Enoch. What's the wrong way? Works. And even good works not done in faith, Romans says, actually pile up for you wrath. So he says, you know what? I'm going to expose these people in your church. When I return, Jesus says, I'm going to expose all your works. And that's terrifying. Especially if you're on the wrong side of the judge of all the earth. He exposes the works on judgment day when he returns, the great white throne and all the events surrounding Jesus' return to earth. And these false prophets cannot hide. Everything they did will be on display and rightly condemned for it. But it gets even scarier in one sense. And I think this is the connection here. Why does he use ungodly so many times? Well, certainly it's related to their works. But then he says this interesting phrase, they have committed in such an ungodly way. I think it's pointing to the inner motives of these people. You know, because they have snuck in a human sense. How do we know what they wanted to do? Well, their works reveal their hearts. He exposes the inner thoughts and motives of our souls. I think it bears an important warning for us, and especially for unbelievers. You cannot bribe or trick the Lord Jesus. Even good things done with the wrong motives will be judged on judgment day. Now, I remember a time when this became really clear to me. I was sitting in a seminary class with some students who seemed to me at the time, and reflecting on it, probably were not believers and were really struggling with this fact. And they were arguing with the professor in a respectful way. But he gave this example, and I'm going to expound on it. He said, you know, even celebrities that give millions of dollars, their motives are wrong because they don't love Jesus. They're not doing it in faith. They don't want him to be exalted. They want themselves, right? So Bill Gates, who has donated more than $59.5 billion to his own foundation since its inception in 2000. And for good reasons, right? He wants to help the poor. It's listed as their mission statement. He wants to reduce poverty, expand education, improve healthcare, all good things. But it's completely useless without faith in Christ. Whatever we do, giving or helping or training without the glory of Christ and faith in him is completely useless. It will be exposed for what it is, wickedness on Judgment Day. It's a little scary, but it's good for believers because he will rescue us. These guys are headed for judgment, and Jesus is going to expose their motives when Judgment Day comes. And I think he's even doing that right here in the book of Jude. He's revealing why they do what they do and where their hearts are. So Jesus will deliver the godly and punish the wicked. These people's motives are wicked, the opposition in Jude. And then, in a weird way, my favorite one, because of the opposite that it makes me think of. But he says, it's kind of like a train here. He exposes even all the harsh words spoken against Jesus Christ himself. It says, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, he exposes all the blasphemy against his person. You know, people say a lot of things behind the backs of Christians. I'm sure you've been in those situations where you stand up for Christ and maybe they don't say it outwardly, but the looks and the laughs, the judgmental stares, the laughing about, you believe that nonsense about Jesus. Come on. What's said in private rooms about Jesus does not stay hidden forever. And what's blasphemed about him, even on your account, will not stay hidden forever. He will judge that. And I think that is a wonderful encouragement to us. We know about those things in grumbles. We're going to hear about that in a second. In complaints behind our backs. And he sees it all. So whatever it was they were saying in his culture, in that culture, Jude's culture, I mean, about Jesus, whatever people say about him now does not get wasted. He will bring it to bear on the day of judgment, face to face with those people. So Jesus delivers future justice and sets all wrongs right, and he is able to rescue the godly, like Enoch, out of that and punish the wicked. That's a clear teaching, I think, right here. And I think for us, just a question, because this is where my heart is when I read this. Does your affection for Jesus produce a kind of rejection of that? Those harsh things spoken about him and a hope for a better place where that doesn't happen. And Carrie's opening last week is just, it's just central to my heart. Right? When people speak ill of the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior, who has shown us mercy, who instead of death and eternal judgment, conscious punishment, we have life in him and all the blessings in Christ. When people speak harshly about him, does it stir up for you anger and love for him? I hope it does. I hope you look forward to meeting him and don't dread that day. And I'll just say, affection for Jesus is the only sufficient, complete motivator for the Christian life. To the degree you love him and want to see him worshiped and honored in your life is to the degree that you will live a godly life. There are other motivators. This one is sufficient, affection for him. And that's actually where Jude goes in verse 17 and following. And just a question, what stirs in your heart? I'm not going to say much. When people speak harshly of Jesus, is it sadness? Is it a hope, a desire that he would be worshipped instead of mocked? And then, what things do you choose to hear and watch and participate in even that are harsh about him, that do drag his name through the mud? Now, we all can't escape every situation like that, but do you choose to put yourself in those situations? Participate in ungodliness. You know, I had my own convicting moment recently. At night, sometimes I like to watch funny videos, just a relaxing thing at the end of the day. I used to like some Saturday Night Clips by Will Ferrell, but I turned one on the other night, and it just was not honoring to Jesus. It was very sad. In my heart, I'm like, how did I ever like this? Because it did not speak well of him. And it just blasphemed. It's just casual, mocking him and mocking even believers. Man, It was so convicting to me, I turned it off, and I'm like, Lord, deliver me from that stuff. And as you grow in Christ, my prayer and my thought is that you will learn to do those things, and I hope you do. Anything that mocks him, speaks harshly about him, reject that stuff, right? We want to hear and watch and participate in things that love him, that encourage love and worship of the Lord Jesus. I'm thankful he's changed my heart, and I know many of you, he's changed your hearts as well. I just want to review the person of Enoch and what we've seen here. God is able to rescue the righteous and punish the wicked. That's what we see here. How does the fight end? Salvation for those who have faith in Christ. Destruction for those who do not. Now, to verse 16. And I have had this question for a while. Why, Jude, do we really need to know more bad things about these people? Last week we had 9 different illustrations of how they're destructive, right? We had 3 people in the Bible, 6 things from the natural world. Do I really need more? I get the point. I think the connection here, and I'm going to read it and give you, I think there's a connection to the harsh things. These are grumblers. This is verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. What is harsh things about Jesus? It's this. It's this. Particularly, grumbling and malcontent. And that brings it to our own hearts. If you grumble and complain against the Lord Jesus, we're going to unpack those. Against the situations he's put you in, the lot he's given you in life, you join in the harsh things said against him. You follow your own sinful desires. So these people, these wicked leaders in Jude's church or churches do 5 things, the text says. I'm going to walk you through those. Number 1, they grumble. Now, grumbling is interesting. We all know what it is. I have done it. I watch my kids do it. We know that it is not like helpful criticism. He's not saying don't say bad things. He's saying, no, don't undercut authority in your life. Don't grumble against the authorities in your life. Don't do things that kind of try to change your lot by sneaking in the back way, by putting down, if you will, other people. That's grumbling at its core. It's not helpful critiques. It's grumbling. And now, I want to walk you through what I now believe about this passage, that grumbling and malcontent at its core is unbelief. It's that bad. It's the thing, in the end, that condemns unbelievers. Grumbling, at the heart of it, is unbelief. I want to walk you through some things here that I think help us see that. And I just think they're fascinating. Numbers chapter 11. I'll read verses 18 through 20 there. There are other passages we could go to. But Numbers 11 is a funny one, and I like it. Numbers 14 is also, if you want to write down, verses 26 through 30, lots of grumbling there. But Numbers chapter 11, verse 18. I do believe God has a wonderful sense of humor. Starting in verse 18 of Numbers 11. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. They just complained about not having meat. For you have wept. Now that's funny. Some of the Wootons and I used to call people that complain weepers. Well, they're weeping. In the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days. You'll eat a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. God's saying, you want to grumble? I'm going to give you what you want until you hate it. And there are other passages, right? Now, here's another connection. Psalm 95, talk about loathsome. In Psalm 95, God says about that wilderness generation that he loathed them. The sin of grumbling, unbelief, God absolutely hates it. Hebrews chapter 3:19, don't turn there, but it says, of that generation, they didn't enter the land because of unbelief. They're grumbling was unbelief at its core. Now that's crazy. And it was very convicting in my life. There are lots of times where we can grumble about God's lot in our life. And it was just fascinating to me, and I pray for you to realize that it was just because I didn't trust the Lord. I didn't trust him to do what's best for me and my family and my life. Now, grumbling is sourced in malcontent. So it's kind of the vocalization of our heart's discontent, right? And we're reminded of another fascinating passage of a guy who was malcontent with God's provision for his life. That's Saul. This passage came to mind. Again, you don't need to turn there. You can write it down if you want or go there. But 1 Samuel 15:23. Saul was not content with his victory. He wanted to brag about the king that he had captured, Agag. God had told him, you kill everyone. You devote it to destruction, but Saul did not listen. And this is what Samuel, speaking for God, says to him. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. In other words, think about Jude. You're trying to like talk to these demonic people or spirits or whatever. The problem is rebellion is just as bad as that. Your malcontent is just as bad as trying to talk to spirits. And in Saul's life, sadly, he ended up talking to spirits as well. We must remember that godliness with contentment is great gain for us. Godliness, relating to God rightly by faith with contentment, the thing that he gives us, our lot in life, is great gain. The fundamental problem with these things is we just don't want to accept his authority in our life. And that's the problem in Jude. When we grumble and we're malcontent, we don't accept Jesus' authority. Either he's Lord or he's not. And ironically, a lot of this malcontent, if you're like me, sadly, comes when it's good. It's like, God, is this really good? When is it going to go away? When are you going to take that good thing away? When am I going to crash and burn in my life? That's grumbling. We doubt his provision. We're not content. And that kind of grumbling in the midst of good things, like think about the Israelites delivered from the slavery in Egypt. They wanted to go back immediately. It was a good thing that God had done, and they were grumbling against that good thing. This kind of discontentment leads us to reject blessing. We're always striving and never arriving at trust in Christ. It leads people away from growing experiences in jobs. What would God have you learn in your job that's hard if you persevere? I know God has taught me a lot in the workplace about how to deal with unbelievers, about my own heart, about how to deal with laziness, etc. Discontent leads you into destruction in marriages and friendships. It leads people away from church and from spiritual relationships that will bless you even though they might be hard. It is the outward manifestation of an inward rejection of God's placing you where he wants in your life. God help us all. That is a sin that he judges harshly. And so, I think this is kind of the key. Because they've been grumbling and malcontent, it reveals they don't really want what God is doing. They follow their own wicked desires. And it leads them to do a couple of things. So if you think about this following the wicked desires resulting in malcontent and grumbling, it also leads them to boast. Right? Their arrogance, these false leaders, is attractive to people that are not rooted in the word. And you see that everywhere in our culture. Arrogance is attractive to people who do not love the Lord Jesus and are not submitted to him. Pride, this kind of pride, arrogant boasting, is an indicator of who their real Lord is, Satan. You think about Satan and his role, he's a boaster. He promises great and delivers destruction. He speaks of himself haughtily in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are great passages to look at that. Revelation 13, 5 and 6 is another one. He is just out there boasting about things he cannot deliver, and it's attractive. It's a shortcut, if you will, to godliness, though it doesn't lead to godliness. And then, I find this fascinating, they show favoritism to gain advantage. Literally, it's they wonder at faces. You know, like my kids do this. They're like, oh, Dad, you're such a great dad. We love you. We love you. I'm like, what do you want? Right? You've been there, right? This is how these people act. They're trying to bribe people. They're trying to say stuff. You're beautiful. Look at how great of a speaker you are. Man, that stuff is so destructive. Don't listen to it. That's what they're trying to do. They're showing favoritism to gain advantage. You know, this is also satanic. And talking about all these things, there was a kid I had in my first job after Emmaus that I talked about last time who was a problem in my class. He was, malcontent, disruptive, very loud, boaster. So I took him to Mrs. Thorne's office, the principal at this school, and I sat him down. I was pretty young, maybe 24 at that point. And I explained the situation, and the first thing out of her mouth to this kid was, "Stop being a tool of Satan." I was like, "Oh, geez, did you just, like, really? Like, this kid, his parents are gonna, like, email me and all these things." Like, oh, my goodness. You know what? She was absolutely right. That's the thing. When we act like that, I am a tool in Satan's hands to destroy and disrupt the work of God. Right? We don't want to be tools of Satan. Thank you, Miss Thorne, if you hear this. I don't know. She was right. They complain because they're not content. They're not content because they want things God says they shouldn't have because it's destructive and unhelpful for their walk. And in order to get the wicked thing they don't have, they turn to people to get it. People become their God, essentially, in one way. And they try to get it by bragging and bribing and flattery, whatever you will. And it seems to have worked for some of those people. God will judge them. And here's what I see going on here. Judgment is certain, and yet they still don't relate rightly to Jesus. Right? I'm certain these people have heard the judgments. They would have known of Enoch and those things. They knew that God judges ungodly people, but they still didn't want to relate rightly to Jesus. It's really about them. They're the authority. They want to call the shots. They're in charge. And they don't think, remember from earlier, they don't think God is actually going to come judge them. They just keep going on doing what they're doing. Nothing will happen. They're okay. I just want to give us a challenge here, two kind of sets of application, if you will. And the reality is that some people aren't going to repent. But Lord willing, if we have this kind of heart, we will. We will. And I hope this will help us to realize the seriousness of it. I want to review this. This is the way I see it now. That unbelief in our lives leads to pride and envy, discontent and complaining. The opposite of what God wants for us. God wants us to believe his promises like Enoch did and was taken out and escaped judgment. And he wants to believe that he knows what's best for me, particularly for you, whatever situation it is. He wants you to submit to his authority. Instead of this, and I think that chain goes this way, and I want to spend a second on the last one here, faith, humility, submission, contentment, and praising. Now, the Bible's pretty clear that praise completes the Christian experience. You know, Bob said something this week to me, you know what, if you're not praising God, you're already halfway to rebellion. Just like that generation in the wilderness. Because it reveals you're not content. A lot of good songs out there. I'll praise him in the storm. Absolutely. Because he knows what's best. That hard thing in your life, in God's hands, will lead you to the right place. Wherever that is, I don't know for you. And praise is so important in the life of a believer. Returning thanks and singing and praising him in prayer is so important in our lives. If you aren't praising him on a regular basis, maybe it's time to examine why. What is in your heart that is causing, stirring up this problem? Because Jesus is wonderful, and he's worthy of praise. And that's kind of where I went with this passage. I think what's going on is these people are following this chain, and God wants us to do the opposite. So essentially, Jesus is asking you and me, will you grumble about your circumstances or praise me and be content? Do you believe me? Do you trust me? Do you know that I have the best plan for you? Now, here's an interesting application, specifically about the end, verse 16 in Jude. Have you ever thought about the role of technology in getting you to, maybe, sin in these ways, through a biblical lens, because we live in a different day than Jude. So how might these things sneak into your life? And I think here's some thoughts. In other words, what is unique about our generation? Have you ever thought about how algorithms and advertising attempt to sway you into falling into these same types of traps that the people in Jude are in danger of? You know, if you search for something, it's not a mistake that it comes up on your YouTube channel. They give you more of what you want. And the problem with that is, oftentimes, we don't want what we need. And I think there are other ramifications. Your desires are fed back to you. So knowing that, just a question for you. How does thumbing through TikTok or YouTube or trying to find the next reality show actually work? Are there other forces than just random ones here in play? Another question. Why do gaming microtransactions work? In other words, why do people end up wrecking their finances on games? Why do sports gambling apps work? Why do apps that track every movement of your friends and your kids and your dog work? Like, I don't understand this one, but you can get an app and tell everyone else where you're going. Why does that actually work? And what does it feed into? Maybe, and I obviously at the end, I mean, I think this is worth thought, but maybe it plays into our competitive pride, our envy, our jealousy, our greed, our grumbling, our malcontent, our fascination with the future or competition, and it shows that we don't trust the Lord. The world is not your friend. Those things are fed to you and can be used to stir up the very things that Jude condemns here. Here's another question I think is, and I hit on this last time, what do social media platforms present as authentic? And how do they authenticate that? In other words, you'll see this great thing they do. How do we know that's real? A lot of times it isn't. It's staged, right? Have you ever thought about who and how content is managed and presented to you? And I think this is a big warning for the generation upstairs in the balcony. All of us, really. But, you know, particularly thinking about, you know, it's very dangerous. Here's one example, and then I close and pray. You know, it's so dangerous. There's several people that have come to me just really struggling with this idea that my friends can see everywhere I am on an app. And they still choose to do it. You know what happens? They're like, why did I get left out? Why are my friends all over here at this party and I'm over here? It could be totally harmless, but it creates that envy. Another one that I think the Lord would have us consider at least is, why do we need to track every movement of our kids? I think that can play right into our fear and our mistrust and can produce, possibly, just what Jude is trying to get us not to do. Who's the authority, you or God? Who's got your kids? Who's got your life, you or God? Something, I think, that is worth thinking about because it's so our generation right now. Just want to sum up here this message this way. Jude reminds us here that Jesus will deliver justice, but many will still not believe and pursue their own wicked desires. The outcome is sure. And I hope you hear, for believers, we're like Enoch, man, that he's going to rescue us. And he will judge the wicked. God does those things. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to sing a song today. Father, it's good to call you that. I just pray that we would see Jesus in and through the text of Jude, that he would be my authority, Lord, that I would just remember all the good that he is for me and how beautiful he is and not want the other things, Lord. Thank you for the promise that's encouraging to me that one day everything will be set right and that your mercy and grace to us who love Jesus is just without measure. Pray that you would use your word this week in the hearts of people, shepherd them well, which is the thing you do, Lord. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.